Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 1. Ephesians 1, verse number 1. Last week we dealt with the Apostle Paul's salutary comments to the people in Ephesus, and this week we dive into the chapter, and I'm going to tell you, Paul wastes no time. He throws you in on the deep end. And so here we go. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. I want you to think on this, the believer's identity. The believer's identity. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot before us. And Father, I ask today that You give me wisdom to preach the Word of God in a way that would bring You glory today and You alone. Thank You for every spiritual blessing You've given us in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, for all You've given us. You chose us, predestined us, redeemed us, secured us, sealed us in Your grace through the Holy Spirit. Father, all the work of our salvation is an act of a holy God. Thank You, Father. Thank You that today, for those of us in here who proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, we can do so. We can do so as children of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. Thank You, Father. Now, Lord, I pray, bless us in our time together in Your Word. Strengthen us for Your glory. And, Lord, may our lives be changed as we see truth in Your Word today. May souls be saved, lives be changed, disciples made. And give me the strength to preach in a way that would honor You. And again, I'll pray and ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Last week we talked about the believer's identity. Who you are. How you're identified. You know, we're kind of living in a day and age where anything that's of truth can kind of be shaped to the need around you. You know, there's your truth and there's my truth. There's your hermeneutic and there's my hermeneutic on Scripture. That's just a fancy word talking about Bible interpretation. And because truth has become a moving target, sometimes we never really know when we've landed on it. But I will go ahead and say this. You're part of a church that holds to the reality that the Word of God, this Bible you just heard read from, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. That's where you're supposed to say amen, so good for you. And because of that, we believe what the Bible says, we live by what the Bible teaches, and we accept how the Bible describes us as God's people. So what reason I say that and the reason I unpack the sermon in this way by way of introduction is we're kind of living in a time where people are building their own definition of what it means to be Christian. It's kind of build your own definition. Some people's definition of Christianity is if I live a very moral life and I'm a good guy and I'm nice to others and I read my Bible every now and again, I pray when I think about it, that makes me Christian. I'm affiliated with the church. I know something about the church. I do some of the things that church people do, so why does that not make me a Christian? I'll talk about that in a minute. And then there are others who build their faith upon how Jesus describes them. They see themselves as sheep. They see themselves as His people. They see themselves as His disciples, and they live accordingly by how He's taught you to live as a sheep and as a disciple. So I guess I'll throw out to you today this ideal. How do you define your faith? How do you define your Christianity? And I'll go ahead and tell you this. It's not a moving target. It's not. It's not up for interpretation. It's not up for how you define it. The Bible is very clear about how you're identified. The Bible is very clear as it has to how it describes your identity in Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you today that there are five words in the text that help us understand our identity in Christ. So if you would, turn over the back of your bulletin and keep your Bibles open. I told the first service this morning, I'm kind of glad things got fried, because now I say open your Bible and you have to. So we may never have projectors again, I don't know. So open your Bible with me to Ephesians 1, and I want you to look at those five terms. Turn on the back of your listening guide, and let's look at the first of the five. First of all, the Bible says that as a child of God, your identity is wrapped up in this word, chosen. Look, if you would, in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, the Apostle Paul is introducing this long paragraph here with verse 3. He's saying that as a child of God, you've been given every spiritual blessing you need to walk with God. You know, sometimes we think, God, I'd really be who you'd want me to be if I just had... fill in the blank. Lord, if I just had a little bit more money, I could give more. You won't be generous with a lot until you're generous with a little. Lord, if I just had a better attitude, if I could act more like Kristen. Nice, patient, loving, kind, adorable. I'm getting all the points I can. If I could just be more like her, if I could just be more like him, I think I could be more of a Christian. I'm kind of an introvert, Lord. If I could just, I want to be so comfortable. I want to just come out with it, God. If I could just be more extroverted for your glory, God. So we just look around and we compare ourselves about everybody else's ways and how they live and how they act, their definition of what Christianity is. And while we're doing all that, we lose sight of who God's called us to be. So I want you to know something. Every single believer in this room, you've been given everything you need to be faithful. You hear me? It's not just been given to the spiritual elite. It's not just been given to those who seem like they are the chosen. It's been given to every single individual who's called upon the name of the Lord in genuine salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we have all things in Christ Jesus. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Everything you need to do, everything you need to wake up tomorrow morning and to be faithful is there. How, preacher? Well, it's all tied to your identity. It's all tied to your identity. And the first of those descriptions is in verse 4. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look in verse 4. Even as He chose us. Now, if you're a Bible underliner, write, underline that. He chose us. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love He predestined us. Let's look at the first of those five words. The first one is chosen. Look at that. Fill in the blank there of your outline when it deals with the Scripture itself. The Bible says again in verse 4, even as He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. There's two things I want you to know about your salvation today. God enacted the process. Now, let me go ahead and say this, because everybody, not everybody, just a handful. We'd like to think it's everybody, but some people, you don't even know what I'm talking about. There's just a handful of you. And for the handful of you that actually knows about the big arguments, the big divisive arguments that have come out of Ephesians chapter 1, just bear with me. I'm going to try to be as less as controversial as I possibly can today and just teach you what we do know from the Scriptures. But here's what you do need to realize. There's been a lot of division. Because some would say, well, if God chose you, that must mean He didn't choose him or her. And if God chose you, that must mean that He didn't choose another. Well, again, I'm going to be honest with you. His ways are not my ways. His ways are higher than my ways. He is authoritative. He is sovereign in all things. And I promise you this, there's not one person who ever got saved that was a surprise to God. It never occurred to him that something occurred. He's always known. If He's sovereign and in complete authority, nothing's going to ever surprise Him about you or me or anybody else. So when you come to faith in Christ, He'll know it. He knew it was coming. And I'll go so far as to say this. John 6:44 says, you'll not come to Christ until the Lord begins that process in your life. Now, I am of the persuasion that just as you have a responsibility to believe, you also have an ability to say, don't want that. But I will say this. The process will never start until God starts it. Case in point. From 0 to 13, I think I've shared this before. From 0, birth, to 13, I used to come to a small little Baptist church in the country between Kings Mountain and Shelby, North Carolina. My mom sat on a piano stool there for 47 years. You know how many messages I heard in the first 13 years of my life? A lot. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday, back on Tuesdays, any other meeting that's there, anything else she shows up for, Stephen's got to go. So I sit through the first 13 years of my life, and I'll just be honest with you, messages bored me. Music didn't move me. As a matter of fact, I told the first service, there's my confessional, here we go. The highlight of my time at church, I would go into the basement, find dead crickets and dead water beetles. Then I would go to children's church with a pocket full of dead crickets and water beetles, find the first victim that had great Kool-Aid. If you put it in lime or red, those black bugs show up too good. But if you find somebody who messed up morning grape, those little dead water beetles, they never know till it's too late. Y'all all right? Some of you mamas are saying, quit giving my kid ideas. That was the highlight of me going to church. I'm not even lying. When I was a kid, my mom, I told you, she sat on the piano bench, and Ebenezer was kind of laid out like Oak Grove until we made the stage bigger. And the piano was on the floor, and she left the case open one Sunday. And so being just like Emery, because you never have to go to the bathroom until you come to church. Amen, parents. They walk by 9 public restrooms to wait till they get to church. Amen. So she left the case open. I start from the highest key and go to the lowest while the preacher's preaching. Tell you how mean I was. All the recording stuff was up in the balcony. And I sat up in the balcony one Sunday, and I knew the glare on the little case on the door was getting on the preacher's nerves. I kept doing it. And he would keep preaching and look up at me with the death stare. Jesus loves you. And I can't stand that kid. But he never did say anything. The patience of Job. And I just sit there in the glare, that thing just... I'm telling you, I was a snot. I don't even know what that means, but I was it. And then, July 8, 1996, I met the Lord. Messages that used to bore began to bless. Music that never moved me began to stir my heart. The scriptures that was just some obligatory religious ball and chain in the middle of a message began to feed my soul. What happened? Because, listen, culture teaches us, or we just kind of fool ourselves into thinking, that if we expose ourselves enough to religious stuff, we just somehow become it. If you come to church long enough, you sit in services long enough, just expose your kids to all the right things, and they'll just get it. Well, frankly, folks, that's not true. Because here's what we're finding out. Students between the ages of 18 and 25 are leaving our churches. 85% of them will leave their faith between the years of 18 and 25. That's 7 years. You know how bad you can mess your life up in 7 years? They're leaving their faith between the ages of 18 and 25. And only 40% of the 85 that left are actually coming back to their faith after the age of 25. We're already paddling upstream. And here's what I'm dealing with. I'm looking into the eyes of a lot of parents who exposed their kids to church, who read them the Bible, who prayed with them, and are dealing with a generation that don't want anything to do with the faith they tried to instill in their kids. So just exposing them to religious things does not, in fact, mean that they're going to walk in a path of faith. How does it start then? Here's how it starts. It's all the work of God to begin with. It's all the work of God to begin with. Spend more time praying for God to act instead of thinking you can impose some moral framework around them and it's going to be okay. Spend more time for God to enlighten their hearts to the faith. Spend more time begging for the Lord to warm and massage their heart for the things of God, because unless God does it, it ain't happening. Now, I don't know what your convictions are about predestination and election and being chose and unchose, but I'm just telling you, wherever you land, we all have to agree on this. No man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Jesus said that. That's red letters on white paper. So you can expose all you want, and you're not doing wrong. But at the end of the day, it's going to have to be a work of God in their hearts that brings them to Him. So we go back to this word chose. Here's what you need to realize. There's two things I told you in the verse, in verse 4. The first thing I want you to think about is the word before. When did God choose to begin the process of our salvation? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that cool? You know, sometimes we read the biblical narrative and we think, you know, God's in the garden with Adam and Eve. He had this perfect little Lifetime movie going on with them. And everything's going just great and just wonderful. And then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve make a mistake one day. And sometimes we might be tempted to think God's like, oops, what shall I do? They messed up. Didn't see that one coming. And so God, in His haste, let humanity kind of continue for a little while. And then He just gets so frustrated with humanity, He kind of starts over with this guy named Noah. So He kills everything and destroys it all, starts over again. It's almost like God's reset button at the ark. So God does that, and then guess what? Noah messes up. So God says, you know what? I'm just going to make a covenant. I'm going to find me another guy, and I'm going to make a covenant with him. Let's try again. So God's on His third time. So He goes to this guy named Abraham, and He says, Abraham, you're a very old man. Romans says he was a man as good as dead. That's how old he was. Don't that bless you? For God to say, sir, you're a man as old as dirt. You're as good as dead. And for my glory, I'm going to take your one life, and I'm going to give you a son. And Sarah thought it was so hilarious, she started to laugh. Even named her first boy Isaac, which means she laughs or he laughs. So God does that. Makes a covenant. Makes a covenant that, hey, Abraham, I'm going to bring out of your seed a multitude and a nation that's going to be more than the sands on the seashore and more than the stars in the heavens. But guess what? They're not perfect either. So man just begins to spiral out of this, out of control into spiral of sin. And then God says, well, I'll tell you what, I can't deal with all the sin of humanity. I'll start this sacrificial system. That's what I'll do. And then Moses comes along and gives us the law. Well, they break the law. Well, let's start killing things, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it's almost, if you're not careful, you see the activity of God in the Scripture as always God's plan B to regain relationship with these people. What I want you to see today is, if you read the Bible correctly and you understand it for what it teaches, the Old Testament is not a compilation of a bunch of God plan B. The Old Testament is a compilation of narrative and story that's pointing to a greater one. The one that He had planned to use the whole time. It's not like God saying, ooh, whatever shall I do? They're sinners and I can't look on them now. Ephesians 1 teaches you that He chose to begin the process of your salvation before the foundation of the world. Before God said light and dark. Before God said waters and heavens. Before God said land, animals. Before God said, let there be sea creatures in the sea. Before God said, Adam and Eve. God had a redemptive plan before He ever spoke the first thing into existence. What does that mean for me, preacher? That's your identity. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has awakened your soul to your need for Him. And you are now a part of a process that spans the ages of eternity that God had always intended to work in your heart. Does that not speak to you about your value? You might have walked in here today and you thought, nobody cares about me. Nobody's even going to know I'm at this church. And by the way, we're human beings. There might be one or two of you we miss along the way. That's why we try to do the meet and greet, not just to make you uncomfortable. We try to let you know that we do care. You are seen, you are noticed, you are loved in Christ Jesus. But at the end of the day, there's a strong possibility in a room of almost 350 people, we might miss one. But I tell you this right now, there's never been one missed by the eyes of a holy, loving Jesus Christ. There's never been one missed in the eyes of a loving shepherd. There's never been one missed in the eyes of Him who laid His life down on the cross. Your value and your identity is tied to the One who chose to save you before the foundation of the world. You're worth it to Jesus. You're chosen, the beloved. Number two, not only did He choose to save us before the foundation of the world, but also the Bible says He chose us for a purpose. You know, as Christians, sometimes we think the will of God is this mysterious, elusive thing that you might be privy to sometime in your life. Oh Lord, will I get a bass boat in 2020? Oh Lord, Shamana Habada, could I have a house by the end of 2020? Lord, what's your will? Now some people give up on the Scripture because they say things like this. Well, if God's so good and He's so great, why don't He tell me what relationship I need to be in? And if God is good and so great, why don't He tell me what job I need to take? And if God is so good and He's so great, why don't... He does. He teaches you from the wisdom of His Word. He gives you wisdom so that you know how to make those decisions. At the end of the day, let me tell you what the will of God is for your life. You ready? Everybody lean in. Here it is. Here it is. I'm glad you showed up today. It's so mysterious. We're going to unlock the mystery. Here it is. Here's the will of God for your life. To believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God and walk with Him holy and blameless. Glad you came. That's it. To believe the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as a sacrifice for your sin, and then walk in that faith holy and blameless. Period. Listen, people come to me all the time. Pastor, pray for me. Got to figure out what's next. I'm in and out of a relationship. Pray for me, preacher. I'm in and out of a job. Pray for me, preacher. I need to know what I need to do. I'm going to buy this, I'm going to sell that, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there, I need to do this. Pray for me, preacher, I need to know. Here's the only question you need to answer. Listen to me, lean in, here it is. The only question you need to answer is this. As I go forward, which option will allow me to better know my Lord and walk with Him? Period. It's the only question there is. It's not, well, if I do this, I'll get a little bit more. If I do that, the options. Which path will always allow you to walk with Jesus Christ in holiness and blamelessness. Period. Well, I can do that in both. Then go. Where? Pick one. Just go. Here's what just practical guidance. Listen to me, because I know there's a lot of people in here today. You're praying about God's will for your life. Listen to me. Here's what I found out about the will of God. God's no is often much louder than His yes. The reason He does that is because when He gives you yes, He says it softly, so you have to lean in and trust Him. He'll never remove the faith quotient. Never. He'll give you evidence. He'll give you wisdom. But you're going to have to trust Him as you walk out. But I found out He loves you so much, His no is loud. He don't want you walking off some cliff somewhere in your life. He doesn't want to see you destroy your life as you walk away from Him. And you know what I've come to find out? Believers who know God, who have the Holy Spirit in their heart, who sense the Holy Spirit of God saying, no! Always get themselves in trouble when they ignore that. If you don't have complete peace in your heart to follow God, if you don't have complete peace in your heart in the decision you're making, be still and know that He is God. I'd rather be still, knowing that I've heard His quiet yes, than be foolish and walk out and ignore His loud no. So what's God's will for your life? Holy and blameless. Number two, there's another word in your Bible. Verses 5 through 6, predestined. The word predestined. Now, I told you not too long ago that as we were talking and discussing, not just probably about 7-10 years ago, this really got to be a hot topic. I mean, churches literally were splitting over this. Literally. Splitting over this matter. Because there would be a big old fight, nasty argument about God's election and predestination and who's chosen, who's not. And the Bible says this. No, the Bible says that. No, the Bible says this. The Bible says that. And people were really dividing over the issue about 7-10 years ago in Baptist circles. Can't speak for other denominations, but I know my kind. So it really became an issue. But here's what was dangerous. I heard this out of some pastors. Bless God, you come to this church, we ain't teaching that predestination. Hold up. It's in your Bible. Are you hearing me? Hello? It's in the book. Now, we might differ about how we unpack it, but we're not going to deny it's there. It's in your Bible. Like there. Black words, white paper. Any version you read today, it's going to have the P word. Predestined. So, again, we might differ about how we unpack it. We might differ about the theological nuances and what it means going forward. But at the end of the day, we have to wrestle with it. So let's wrestle with this word for a moment. And there's really not anything to wrestle about. We just need to settle in what we know. Here's what we know. Here's what God has predestined you for. Look at it, if you would, in verses 5 and 6. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Here's what you need to realize. First of all, while there's a lot of stuff we can argue about that we don't know, here's what we do know. Jesus predestined us to a work of adoption. He brought us into the family and He adopted us as we were outside of the family of God. We can all agree on that. We were all outside. Ephesians 2 is going to teach you that. We were all outside of the commonwealth of Israel. But Galatians teaches us also in chapter 3, now in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we were all one by faith in Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Because Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, brings all nations, tribes, tongues, genders, anybody to Himself. By the way, there's only two genders. Pause for effect. So His predestined work adopts us. He brings us into the family of God. Number two, His predestined work is an act of grace. It's an act of grace. You could not have performed that on your own. Let me just throw this out here and we'll wrestle with it in a couple weeks. But first of all, look in Ephesians 2 verse 1. The Bible says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God... Oh, that's so good. I want you to look at me, or excuse me, look with me at the first words of verse 1 and the first words of verse 4. Look in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins... First two words of verse 4, but God. I'm just throwing this out here. Use some logic with me. What can a dead man do to change his deadness? Hello? Nothing. A dead man cannot change his deadness. He can't stop being dead. He can't be undead. There's not a work he can do to be undead. He's helpless in his own effort. And I'm just telling you this, that when you come to Jesus Christ, you didn't come to Christ because you were maybe like myself, raised in and around church, and you just thought one day this would be a good idea. You didn't come to Christ because you were some moral person and you thought yourself more moral than other people, and because you were more moral, now you somehow are entitled to know Jesus. You didn't come to Christ because you started getting better. You came to Christ because He began the work in you to draw you to Himself. Because a dead man has no awareness of his deadness. It's all a work of grace. Now I'm really going to camp out and preach on it in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. But for right now, just read the verse and we'll go to the next word. Ephesians 2, by grace
God's undeserved, unmerited favor on your life. By grace, you've been saved through your faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of your works, so that no one could boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are chosen. You are predestined in Christ. Number three, you are also, look at the third word, you're redeemed. You're redeemed. Look if you would in verses 7 through 10 this morning. Verses 7 through 10, very quick. The Bible says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches, there it is again, of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Bible describes you as redeemed. Your identity is now as a redeemed child of God. Now, let's use some verbiage here and some terminology of the Scripture. Some of you, if you come out of a background that deals with numbers or accounting, or if you just balance your checkbook, once a month or so, maybe more, some of you twice daily, you need to relax. You go to your check registry. Now, does anybody even know what I'm talking about? Or, most of us know what online banking is. So you either go to your online website and check your account, or you go to your check registry, and here's what you do. You look at everything you spent, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I spent that. But you start balancing that against that big number in the bank. And if this number in your registry doesn't balance that big number in the bank, we got problems. So if you're on there, and you look on there, and you think, oh my goodness, there's a $250 purchase at Bass Pro Shop. Whatever could have happened? Your first thought is, well, I didn't buy anything from Bass Pro. The second thought is, I don't think Kristen brought in. I know Kristen didn't buy anything from Bass Pro. And my children are too young to figure out how to do this anymore, so somebody has put something on my account. And you start calling to try to rectify the matter and reconcile your books. Now, listen to me. In the economy of God, when God looks at your soul, you're all out of balance. Your registry shows a history of choices that always lines you up in debt with God. It always lines you up in debt with God. Always. And you're never going to have enough. You're never going to be able to work enough overtime. You're never going to be able to pull an extra shift that's ever going to pay that debt. So the Bible teaches us in an act of redemption, Jesus Christ steps into your debt and He lays His life down on the cross, and there He dies and sheds His blood for you and me, and 3 days after His death, He raises again to overcome our biggest enemies, death, hell, and the grave, so that that deficit might be paid in Him. And He just doesn't balance us. He credits the account. He doesn't just get you to a place where you break even with God. You're going to see here in a minute, He gives you an inheritance that's worth all of eternity through Him, if you'll surrender to His work of reconciliation in your life. So He doesn't just balance you. He covers your life. The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become His righteousness. And in the work of redemption on the cross, Jesus imputed to you, He put in your account all of His righteousness so that He could then endure God's wrath because of all of our emptiness. That is the work of redemption. Jesus did something for you that you could not do for yourself. And that is the essence of coming to God. There's a lot of folk who line our pews and line our chairs and line our auditoriums, who believe that they're going to heaven on the coattails of moral good things. But you can't build that ladder high enough to enter heaven. You're always going to be too short for that standard. That's why Jesus has to die. And if you'll place your faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, who died for you on the cross, repent of your sin, rest in His Lordship. The good news this morning is this. You can walk in here thinking that your morality got you to heaven. You can leave here redeemed as a child of God. Takes all the pressure off. Takes all the pressure off. Go ahead. I dare you. Try it. Leave you just as empty as when you started. Try to work your way there. You will get tired of it. But if you just rest in Jesus, if you just rest in Jesus, it'll change your life. It'll change your eternity if you just rest in Him. You're redeemed if you know Jesus this morning by an act of His grace. Number four, the Bible says you're secured. Look in verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, some of you, you're working through this outline and you say, okay, I'm chosen. I see that in verse 4. You say, I'm predestined. I see that in verse 5. I'm redeemed. I see that in verse 7. So how do I get I'm secured in verse 11? That word's not there. Well, it's not, but it is. I want you to underline the phrase, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And then as you underline that, I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter number 9. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want you to look with me in verse 1. While you're turning to 2 Samuel 9, let me give you some background. King David, many of you have heard about King David. There's three things everybody knows about King David. He knows that he messed up with Bathsheba. They know that he's a great king, and they know he wrote a lot of Psalms. Oh, four. They know he killed Goliath. So right now, David has not yet failed with Bathsheba. He has just come to his reign, if you will, as king of Israel. And King Saul, the maniacal king that preceded him, is out of the way now. He's been killed in battle. So did his son, Jonathan. And now David has come to power. And in David's power, he's been best friends, great friends, with Saul's son, Jonathan. So now in his reign and his authority, David begins to ask himself, what can I do to bless the family of Jonathan? Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not just someone of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodibar, and Mephibosheth. Told the first service, great baby name right there. If you're looking for a baby name, nobody's going to take from you. Might I suggest Mephibosheth? You won't have to worry about it. Promise. Call him Meph for short. The suffix Bosheth means shame. Shame. In the Old Testament, there's another man named Ish-Bosheth. Ish means man in Hebrew. Bosheth means shame. He's the man of shame. Now again, forgive me because I didn't look up the prefix here, but I know this much. Something about Mephibosheth's feet and legs have shamed him. And in the ancient world, if you had a problem with you physically, they automatically assumed that God's judgment was against you. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and he said, what is your servant that I should regard or show, or that you should show regard for a dog, a dead dog, such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belong to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Sprint back to Ephesians 1. Go to verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Look at it. The Bible says that in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. You know that word obtained there literally means you've been assigned something. Something has been assigned to you. It's kind of like, I pick up the phone one day, and a lawyer out of Florida says, is Stephen? Sir? Can I verify your address? Sure. I'm just about to hang up before he says, stay on the line. You've had an uncle. Never met him before. He lived in Bermuda. He's worth about $19 billion. All of his assets are yours, including his vacation home. Go on. And just doing my job here, but just wanted you to know everything that he has now been assigned to you. I'm going to tithe on that. Did you hear me? I'm going to tithe on that. Let that sink in. And then I'm amazed. Somebody did something for me that I'd never met. Put something in my account that I've never encountered and set me up for life. Wow. That inheritance has been assigned to me by a mediator who appointed it to me. The book of Hebrews teaches us that your inheritance in Christ Jesus has been assigned to you through the work of Christ. And you remember that story I just read you in 2 Samuel 9? That's all of us. Our sin has left us all crippled and lame. Crippled and lame with no hope. And in the ancient world, there's no such thing as Social Security and disability. In the ancient world, you read all these people sitting about a roadside somewhere. Acts chapter 3, the man sitting beside the gate, beautiful, screaming, alms, alms, money, just help me, please, just a dime, a nickel, a dollar, something. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. I tell you, man, rise up and walk. The Bible says that day he went to his house. That's us. We are all Mephibosheth. We're all by the roadside of life with broken feet and crippled. Our sin, our choices have left us there. And unless we have a benevolent benefactor who comes along and picks us up and says, hey, you hungry? I've made something here at the table. Hey, you felt lonely? That's all right. I got a seat right here. Yeah. Hey, you need a future? That's okay. As long as you live, you'll be here at my table. That is what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and that is the security of our inheritance. And it must grieve the heart of God. While we tell ourselves and others, there's a God, He loves you, there's a God, and yet we spend our waking moments living exactly in opposition to what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 6. Consider the sparrows. They don't plant. They don't reap. They don't gather their produce in the barn. And yet your Father feeds them. Are you not of greater value than these sparrows? Look at the lilies of the field. How beautiful they are. Solomon in all his glory are not as beautiful as these. And I tell you today, they gather them up and cast them into the oven. Are you not of greater value than these lilies? Why do you worry about what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll put on? Are these things are not all the things that the Gentiles seek after? Who are Gentiles? People that don't know God. Are they not all the things that all the lost people think about? Now I say unto you, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that everybody's worried about will be added to you. You see, you got a lot of people identifying as secure in an inheritance, living as if they've never received it. You hear me, church? The Bible teaches us that you're chosen in Christ. The Bible teaches us you're predestined in Christ. The Bible teaches us you're redeemed in Christ. The Bible teaches us you're secure in Christ. And finally, the Bible teaches us as we close today that you are sealed in Christ. As we close, look with me in verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, literally that means down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You know what the down payment of your salvation is? The Holy Spirit's work in your life. The Holy Spirit's work in your life. You know, we have a lot in our day and age. They struggle with whether they know Jesus or not. Am I saved? Am I truly saved? You know, it's amazing I never asked that question until I got saved. Because before I got saved, I didn't care. Nor did I care to know. But the Bible teaches us that in our hearts, He has put a down payment of the greater inheritance that is to come in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? He does two things. Number one, He convicts and He guides. How does He convict? John 16 says, God has sent Him through the work of Jesus Christ to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How does that work in your life and mine? He convicts the world of sin. I didn't care about what was sinful, nor did I care to change it until the Holy Spirit began to reveal in my heart that it was sinful. Is anybody else there with me? You just acted like everybody else. Children of wrath, as described in James 4. But when the Holy Spirit entered my life and yours and He began to wake my soul up to sin, that was something I found out I want to put away so that I can know Him. And then the Bible teaches us that He convicts the world of righteousness. You know, we're living in the day and age, we're living in the season of the church where the Bible teaches us we're going to get people will begin to say good is evil and evil is good. How do you really know what's right? The Holy Spirit will convict you of righteousness. He'll show you this is right. And He'll also say this is wrong. And I'll say this much. Any believer who has truly come to know Jesus Christ and walk with Him, and yet they continue in habitual sin, two things. One of two things are true of them. They've either never really come to know Jesus, or they are denying and ignoring and suppressing the Spirit's work in their life to say, stop that. Because the Holy Spirit's been sent to convict of sin and righteousness. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit's been sent to convict of judgment. Now hold up, preacher. I thought as believers, we don't have to worry about judgment anymore. Well, not the judgment in the sense of your salvation, but you will have to be concerned about the judgment in the sense of what you did with the salvation you had once you got it. Because in 2 Corinthians, the Bible teaches us we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ if we know Jesus. And that creates urgency in your life and mine. Knowing that I'll have to answer. Jesus said it this way, for every idle word. Knowing that I'll have to answer and you'll have to answer for the life I live once I come to know Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wakes me up to that reality every day. Every day. Every day. When I speak out of turn to my wife or my children, when I speak in too much anger with them, when I go off on one of you. Y'all all right? Please don't leave. I'm human. When I show a little bit too much frustration, I have to call you back. You know why I call you back? You know why I call you back? You know when I call? It don't have much. I can count on one hand it's happened. Thank you, Jesus. But when I have a very flesh-filled day and somebody calls me with ABC and XYZ, and then 30 minutes later, you get a phone call from me. You know why? Because the Spirit of God has been wearing me out. You didn't speak to Him in grace. You didn't love Him the way I love Him. You showed your stinking heart and not my mercy. And I'd much rather say, Lord, I see it here than have to have it revealed to me there. So I obey the Holy Spirit and I have a very humbling conversation with somebody. Why? Because He's at work. He's at work. And before I came to know Jesus, guess what? That never happened. I didn't care for anybody to know how stinking of a wretch I was. And I'd covered it at all costs until I came to know Christ. Why? Because He sealed me. He's the guarantee of something greater to come. You want to know one of the greatest proofs of your salvation? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is He convicting you about something? That's God telling me, telling you, you're mine. Is He stirring your heart about something? Something you would never do on your own. Like maybe a big move, life change, sell your house, move somewhere, go serve Him, farm mission fields. In and of yourself, that it's unconscionable. You wouldn't even think about it. But for some reason, keeps floating to your heart, keeps floating to your heart, keeps bubbling up, keeps coming up. You try to suppress it. Nah, it's just a bad taco. Keeps coming up, keeps coming up, keeps coming up. You better listen to that. Stop suppressing the work of God in your life. It's the Holy Spirit putting you where our Father wants you. It's a proof of His work in your life. And it's part of the believer's identity. Now listen to me. I posed this question to our collegiates and I'll pose it to you today. What in the world has that got to do with my Monday morning? Preach, thanks. I feel so enlightened. What's that got to do with tomorrow? Glad you asked. The world and the culture are always at work to redefine your identity in Christ. Tomorrow, the culture will tell you it's okay to say things that God says, no, it isn't. Tomorrow, the culture will tell you it's okay to do things that God says, no, it isn't. Tomorrow, the world and your flesh even will provoke you to walk in a way outside of the will and work of God in your life. And the Holy Spirit, because God loves you and He's alive in you, will come to you and say, don't you do that. Why? Because you have a different identity. The world does not get the right to define you because nobody on this side of heaven ever died for you. King Jesus defines who you are and it determines how you live. That has everything to do with your Monday. I had just graduated high school. I was helping to teach a welding class part-time at the community college with my welding instructor. And I was on a steel crew. Matter of fact, I was on the same crew at the time that I surrendered to preach and go to Fruitland. I surrendered to preach 30 foot in the air. I felt like I'd be closer to Jesus. And 30 foot in the air on top of a building in late November, I said, okay, God, I'm not going to deny it anymore. And I really didn't run from it. You have all these stories. I ran from a call. I didn't run from it. I just didn't know why God called me. He found me under a rock. Can't you tell? And so I said, Lord, all right, if that's what you want, it's what we're going to do. And it just wouldn't go away. But in the meanwhile, you know, we'd have our break, and we'd go in and have lunch. And our foreman at the time, he'd go right in just like I'd pop open my Bible, throw his feet back on the desk, and there, just sit there like he's reading a newspaper, looking at a pornographic magazine, almost daily. And it wasn't enough that he was just saying, hey, deal with it. Every now and again, he'd turn it around. So the very first time he does that, I'm sitting there with my nasty, congealed, potted meat. That'll bless you. You don't know if you need to say the blessing of it or throw it away. So I'm just sitting there doing my thing, and he pulls that mess. I didn't say a word. I didn't throw a brick at him. I didn't go John the Baptist on anybody. I just simply got my stuff, put it in my box, and walked out. And as I was walking out, he says, what's the matter, Christian, bothering you? See, I'd already been trying to win him to the Lord. Does that bother you? And then just give me this smug chuckle as I walk out. These are the things that control your identity. Because if you don't know how you identify, we ain't got to worry about it being in print anymore. It just comes to us a lot easier. If you don't know how you identify, you look at garbage you shouldn't be looking at. You laugh at garbage you shouldn't be laughing at. You share garbage you shouldn't be sharing. You talk like somebody who's never been identified in the kingdom of God. But when you identify with Him, you're all right no matter what the world says about you or to you, because you know you're chosen. I'm predestined. I'm redeemed. I'm secure. And I'm sealed by the Holy Ghost. So say what you will, friend. I'm not living for this life. I'm waiting on the next. Your identity matters everything. And if you don't know who you are, you won't live like it. So church, here's what we're going to do. We have a time around the altar. If you've forgotten your identity today, or you didn't realize how you were identified in the Lord, oh, how I at least beg you to acknowledge your identity in Christ. And quit flirting with one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. The Bible says you don't have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. The Bible says you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You already got a seat in heaven. Live like it. Live like it. So, today the altar's open. Christian, this letter was written to Christians 2,000 years ago. Christian, do you need to deal with God today? Do you need to acknowledge who you are? And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, a new identity that will change your life forever, a new identity that gives you a new life here and eternal life in heaven, is yours today if you'll repent of your sin and trust Jesus. A new identity is yours if you'll trust Jesus today. But you got to repent and follow Him. It's available if you're called to Him.